Thank you, worship team, and thanks for those helping with Kids Zone, too. Cairo, Egypt. Hot, sunny, dusty, home to the pyramids, and home to famous graves. One famous grave belonged to King Tut, Tutankhamun. You heard of King Tut? Because many Egyptians believed that you could take your wealth with you when you died, they buried with King Tut with lots of gold. Lots and lots of gold. Tons of gold were discovered in King Tut's tomb. In fact, they had a gold chariot that was a part of, so in case he needed to ride somewhere, he had the gold chariot. And there it is, his golden chariot. And there were many, many artifacts as well. Lots and lots of gold. In fact, when you read about the discovery of King Tut's tomb, it was 1922, Howard Carter and led this expedition, and they found one chamber and there was gold in it, and then they went into another chamber and there was more gold, and then they went into another chamber, and just tons and tons of gold. And the discovery by Howard Carter and his team in 1922 proved that King Tut didn't take his gold with him, did he? He had to leave it behind. We all have to leave our gold behind. But there's another grave in Cairo as well. It's in the American Cemetery. It was neglected until a few years ago. William Borden, that's the grave of William Borden. And William Borden was like King Tut in this. He was born to a wealthy family, and he died early. That's where the similarities end, but those two had the similarities. William Borden's dad, his dad was a silver magnate and a businessman in Chicago. And so he grew up very wealthy and had privileges in there. But when he was young, his mother started attending, I think it was the First Congregational Church of Chicago, later became Moody Church. And she started attending, came to know the Lord, and young William was raised knowing the Lord. And his dad wanted him to go into business with him. But when he was in Yale College, when he was in school, he went to a missions conference, and at the missions conference, he was challenged to work overseas. And he said, "That's what I'm going to do." And they didn't take him at first because they said he needed more education. He went to Princeton Theological Seminary and finished that, and then went on to go to Egypt, and against his father's wishes. In fact, the newspaper headlines in Chicago read, "Millionaire gives it all up and goes to the foreign field." Basically, there were newspaper headlines at the time that said that. Now, he had a burden for, at the time, there were 15 million Muslims in China, and he wanted to reach those Muslims. And so he went to Egypt to learn the language, Arabic, and he studied there. But when he was there, he contracted spiral meningitis, and he died at the age of 25. He died without any money at all. Millions were left at home. He went and was buried in a plain wooden box. And the grave, I think we have a picture of his grave here. Did we see that already? This has been fixed up, by the way. It was much neglected. In fact, the writing was faced the other way because the wall they put up later, and it was dusty. You could hardly tell where William Borden's grave was. But there's quite an inscription on there. And because to honor him, they fixed it up a few years back here. And one of the things that at the bottom of telling his life and when he was born and died, at the bottom it says this: apart from faith in Christ, there's no explanation for such a life. And you'd have to agree with that, wouldn't you? Why would somebody leave literally millions of dollars and an opportunity for comfort and wealth and having everything in Chicago, leave that behind and go to Egypt and learn Arabic and then die? Now, those two graves couldn't be any further from one another. One in plain cement at the time. I think that's they've been upgraded here. Dusty and forgotten. The other one loaded with gold and very famous. And yet we have to think about eternity, don't we? One, King Tut lived and died in spite of all the gold surrounding his body. He did not take it with him. He died like we all do, leaving what we have behind. William Borden gave it all up, left his gold behind, left his riches behind, and yet he influenced millions for missions. He influenced generations for missions, and he entered into the joy of his master. He sent his riches on ahead. William Borden did. He didn't leave them behind. He sent them on ahead. And that is what the early church did. And we're going to read about that today. They willingly gave up their wealth for the sake of the kingdom of God, like William Borden did. Now, we're in our series in Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 4. And we're going to start off right where we did last week in the end of Acts chapter 4. If your Bibles, you can turn there. Now, when we left off, they prayed, and the place, remember, they were praying for boldness and for healings. And the place that they were living in was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the Word of God boldly. But wait, there's more. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Let's read what else happened besides this great shaking and bold speaking. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So we want to look at that more closely today. And number one, if you're taking notes, is root. Root. And I put that because we're looking at the roots of why this happened. What is the root? What caused this kind of radical sharing? And we have a root picture up here. You know that, you know, all plants come out of the soil and they produce something, but there's roots that draw the nourishment and create that, may have that thing grow up like that. Well, what is the deal here? The early church had their roots deep into God's love and grace, and they were so appreciative of God's love and grace that the fruit that they grew out of that was this wild sharing. So they were bold, like it says a couple of verses earlier, not just in word, they spoke the word of God boldly, they were also bold in their deeds, in what they did, not just speaking, but what they did. Luke starts this way with this passage, they were all the believers were one in heart and mind. That's the root right there. All the believers, the multitude, everybody, was one in heart and mind, literally heart and soul. They were one. They were unified. They were together. Now, there were at least 5,000 men, it says at this time in the young church. So that means 8,000 to 10,000 people in this gathering in churches or in groups and homes together, meeting in the temple in Jerusalem at this time. And the scripture says all of them, the multitude, were one in heart and mind, heart and soul. That's pretty incredible. Now, you know how hard it is or was to get your family up and ready for church or up and ready for school with some semblance of unity. Doesn't that describe what, you know, could be a difficult morning? That's for 4 or 5 people, getting everybody ready and together on the same page and out the door and not arguing in the car on the way. Imagine what it would be like to have several thousand people together, unified. How in the world did that happen? Where did that come from? That's the soil that this all grew out of, their unity. Well, they were meeting regularly together. They prayed together, and now they're sharing everything they have. They met together, they knew one another well, and they prayed together. And, you know, they were also, the scripture says a couple of verses earlier, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe this was a time very similar to revival. When it happens, you know, and this was a real booster shot from God of the work of the Holy Spirit and revival that just touched many, many people, and God's word was strong in that area. And there was a unity among the people that was given from God, and because they prayed and because they met together and they loved one another. And they were one in heart and soul. Now, you know that when you are closer to people, you want to share with them. Now, you want to share who you are with them. You want to share things of the closer you are, the more intimate you are in terms of your sharing, right? Whether that's personally or with goods and services, your deeds, gifts, when they have a need. Like my brother Dan last fall was in some duress back in Minnesota, and I ponied up money I didn't have for a plane ticket to go back there and hang out with my brother Dan for a period of time because he just needed somebody to hang with him. And that's what you do when you're close to somebody. When you feel one with them, you want to share with them, right? Am I right? I'm with family and that kind of thing. You want to do those kind of things. That's what happened here. The root was they were so close in love and heart and soul to one another that when a need came up, they naturally shared with one another. And number two, if you're taking notes, is fruit. So the root is that unity in heart and mind, and the fruit that grew out of that was the radical sharing that they did. And that was pretty radical. The NIV, if you got that, it says they shared everything. The Greek is literally more like this. They had all things in common. All things in common. I have a couple of grandkids here. I am just thrilled to show you. This is Elisa in the green chair and Joel in the blue chair. And they're 2.5. And I love those guys to death. And they always give me a hug when I come over. But I want to let you know about Joel's, one of Joel's first words were, mine. Mine. Do you have any kids or grandkids with words like that? Mine. Isn't that some of the things, you know, we as grandparents or parents want to teach them to share? And we try to do that, too. But it's so natural. You don't have to teach them to say mine, do you? That just comes naturally. But you have to teach them how to share. Now, unfortunately, we adults aren't all that good at sharing. And when it comes to the real stuff, we tend to look out for ourselves financially. And I was looking up some statistics this week on spending, the spending habits of people in churches, the giving habits of people. And did I have notes on this, Sherry? Good. Okay. Christians are giving 2.5% of their income currently. During the Depression, Christians gave 3.3% of their income. Families making $75,000 or more, out of all those families making that much, only 1% of them give a tithe, 10%. The average giving by adults who attend U.S. Protestant churches is about $17 a week. Do I have one more? Yeah, 37% of regular church attendees and evangelicals don't give any money to church. I thought that was incredible. It's kind of mind-boggling. Now, I'm not saying this to shame anybody here, because I don't know what you give, and that's a good thing. But what I wanted to prove is that we are like my grandson Joel, some of us in the church. Mine, that money is mine, and I'm going to hang on to it. And we can be like that. And again, you people are great at giving. More on your generosity later. We're going to talk about that. But you contrast those statistics we just looked at with the early church that we just read about. And they made this incredible statement that there were no needy persons among them. Imagine that, 10,000 people in Jerusalem, all different walks of life, different places, 10,000 people gathered together and not one was needy. Was that not amazing? That is amazing. And I think that came out of their prayer, that came out of their life, the soil that they grew up in, of the love of God and the grace of God, and the fact that the God of all creation had come to them and rescued them and pulled them out of their sin and given them forgiveness and a future in heaven. And they were so grateful, full of gratitude at what God had done for them, they were willing to share whatever they had. So now Luke gives us some actual examples of the kind of sharing they did, and that's point number 3 in your outlines, examples. We'll look at it again, and we're going to read verses 34 and 35. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now, that's pretty incredible because normally land and houses are one of the larger investments we have, right? I mean, when you consider the assets you all have, land and houses is probably up there. It's probably my largest investment. And yet they were willing to take that large asset and sell it and use the money for needs they had to other believers. That's pretty incredible. That's pretty selfless, I think. Now, I found out this past week and a half or so, that somebody in our church has done something like that. They sold some, and this is apart from knowing anything about this message, they sold some land and property that they had, and then found out that the church in Mexico that we are partner with, they got kicked out of their rented facility, and so they are now, they have a piece of land, but they need to build their own church, and somebody said, I want to give some money to materials so they can build their own church. That's cool. The book of Acts is happening right here with that example. I think that's a neat example. I also found out that somebody gave recently $3,000 to the church for ministry purposes, and we were able to purchase some new audio equipment that we needed and get our youth director a new laptop with that. That's pretty cool. You people are doing it. You're living the book of Acts, and I think that's fantastic. So thank you for that, by the way. I don't know who did it, but thank you. Now, some people see socialism or communism in these verses. Have you ever had anybody say, well, the early church, they were socialist? Have you ever, anybody had heard that? I think there are several reasons why it is not socialism, and let me share those with you. A, the sharing was voluntary. The sharing was voluntary. In verse 32, it says this, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. So this wasn't something that the leadership mandated. This wasn't somebody said, we're going to do this, we're all going to sell our stuff and we're going to pool our money and then we'll distribute it all like that. They didn't do that. It was what they decided on their own to do. The people decided that. And we see that from Peter's response. And next week we're going to be talking about Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 5. But in that, in Ananias and Sapphira, they saw Joseph's example, Barnabas, and his example. And they were so like, wow, he really got all the attaboys. And so we're going to sell some land. But they lied about the amount. They lied so that it looked like they were more generous than they were. Peter's response to that was this. You've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? In other words, it was a voluntary thing. They weren't conscripted or consigned. They weren't forced to do this kind of thing. It was a voluntary giving. And that was their property. It was their money. It was theirs to do with what they wanted. And they decided they were going to give. It was a voluntary thing. Secondly, the sharing was sporadic. And so it wasn't something that they had to do, they wasn't constrained and required. In verse 34, it says this, from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them. So this had happened on occasion. It wasn't a constant thing and it wasn't required. See, the sharing was needs-based. Needs-based. Verse 35, it says they shared resources and it was distributed to anyone who had need. So they didn't confiscate funds from people. They didn't pool it together and then divvy it out, even Stephen, like everybody's got an equal amount, and that's cool. They did not do that. As needs came up, somebody said, so-and-so has a need, this person has a need over here, and somebody said, I can take care of that, and they did it. It was something that was needs-based. And by the way, a lot of giving here at the church is needs-based, and I think that's pretty cool. When we talked about needs for a teacher or a counselor, for sex trafficked women who are camped out in Spokane and being in recovering from that, you guys gave over $11,000 during the Advent offering, which is really cool. A few years ago, we did the Advent offering for water wells, and we thought we'd build one water well in an area that didn't have water. We ended up building three because you gave over $12,000. That's great. That's needs-based giving. A need arises, you see that, and you say, I can help with that. I can take care of that. I think that's pretty cool. Besides the needs-based giving, you all give regularly too, and I'm really appreciative of that. I think everybody is. Thank you for that. And by the way, this is just a side note for that. I don't look at the books. I don't see who gives what, and I like it that way. I don't deal with the money, and I'm thrilled about that. The deacons collect the money. They have two people go back and count it, and Melissa does the accounting, and it's all above board. It's all done with multiple people, and the accounting is done well. And I'm grateful for those who handle that. I don't see that, and I don't care, honestly. I just do what God gives me to do. So you people are good. You give regularly to support the ministry here, and you give in a needs-based situation when needs arise, which is cool, just like the book of Acts. So what they did, what they were doing in the book of Acts was not socialism. It was voluntary giving. It was sporadic giving. It was needs-based. Now, William Lesueur, a commentator, had here's what he says about this. Socialism says, what's yours is ours, I'll take it. Christian community says, what's mine is yours, I'll share it. And so that's part of the difference of what we're talking about. We're not talking about socialism here. But you have to ask now, where do these ideas come from? Where in the world would they have gotten this idea to be this radical with their sharing? I think they got it from two different places. One is a minor place and one is a major place. The minor place was in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, I think we have that here. There need be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. And so I think it was God's ideal for Israel that there would be no poor people. They would take care of one another. That was the ideal. And you can see this in the year of Jubilee, the forgiveness of debts, and many of the commands to take care of people who needed to be taken care of. That's the smaller example. The larger example is Jesus. I don't know if you're familiar with this. Jesus talked more about money and possessions than he talked about heaven and hell. Absolutely. Jesus was very concerned about money and possessions and how we handle them. Why? Why did Jesus talk so much about money and possessions? Randy Elkhorn says this: there's a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think and handle money. We may try to divorce our faith and finances, but God sees them as inseparable. Do you believe that? I think the way we handle our money is a reflection of our relationship with God. Are we as generous as he is? And this kind of thinking came straight from the lips of Jesus. He talked a lot about this. Let me give you a few examples, not a bunch, just a few. So Jesus is teaching and he gets interrupted by somebody. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me as a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he tells the story of Bigger Barnes. You remember Bigger Barnes, that guy? He had to, Mr. Barnes, and he had to, get all this stuff in. His crops were good, and he was piling it up, and he can't wait to see it. And God says to him, "You fool, oh, you fool. Mr. Barnes, this very night your soul is required of you. Who's going to have all that you've gathered together?" And then Jesus says this: "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." Life does not consist in how much we store up, what we have when we die, how much gold we can have buried around us. That's not the situation. Then he encourages his disciples, who probably overheard this same chapter in Luke chapter 12. "Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, it sounds like the early church took Jesus literally on this, doesn't it? He said, "Sell your possessions, give to the poor." That's what they did. They sold it. King Tut missed the mark. His family buried him with all this gold. He held on to it. William Borden sent his treasures ahead by leaving it behind, by doing the greater thing and serving God. His sacrifice and service was what some of the stuff he sent ahead for his heavenly rewards. Then Jesus tells the strange parable of the household manager. You remember that one? It's in Luke 16, where he talks about this guy who gets fired, and quickly before he can leave the household, he settles debts with everybody, hoping to get a job down the road. And you go, that's kind of a weird parable. And I don't know what Jesus is trying to say there, but at the end of that parable, Luke 16:9, Jesus says this. Listen to his application of that. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonored with much. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth," and that's the little, That's the smaller thing. Who will trust you with true riches, the eternal riches, the heavenly rewards? If you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, that's God's. We're all stewards, managers of God's property. If you've not been trustworthy with God's property, who will give you property of your own? Again, those heavenly rewards. And then Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus, we have to choose who we are going to serve or what we are going to serve. The words of Jesus. And then in Luke 19, Jesus calls that wee little man out of his tree and says, they got to go home together. We got to stay at your house tonight. And he's amazed. And we find out that God is really at work in Zacchaeus. Because during that party when everybody's gathered and we're rejoicing and that Jesus is in the house, Z lifts up a glass. And it says this in Luke 19, verses 8 and 9. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, amazing for a tax collector, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. How did Jesus know salvation came to the house? He was willing to part with his money. He was willing to serve God and do the right thing and not hang on to all the money he had gathered, probably illicitly. Zacchaeus chose God above money. And that's how Jesus can say confidently, salvation has come to this house. A little later on, Jesus is in the temple, and he's watching the people put their offerings in the boxes they have, little boxes, a slit in the top, and in the temple they would come and put their offerings in it. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, gave all she had to live on. And this shows that a couple of things. Jesus notices what we give. He knows that. He still does. And it's not the amount that we give. It's perhaps the proportion of what we give. I mean, that's good news for all of us because it doesn't matter how much money we all have, right? Because the temptation is to look at the people with more money than I have and those guys should be giving. But Jesus sees it all. And he knows the proportion. And so we can all please God with what we give, whether it's very little or very much. These things are just a small portion of the things that Jesus talked about, money and possessions. Just a few things. But you can see he was serious about it. And he taught that there are eternal rewards. There are rewards in heaven when we give and serve here on earth. That if we're really saved, if salvation has really come to our house, we're going to serve God, not money. And it's going to affect our checking and savings accounts. It's going to affect our investments. Greed is not good. You can't claim to serve God and know God. If money is too important to you, then it's an idol. Greed can be an idol. If you sell possessions and give to the poor, you will be storing up treasures in heaven. Now, these aren't my words, and these aren't my ideas. These are the ideas of Jesus, the words and ideas of Jesus, and the actions of the early church who took him seriously. Now, at some point, if you're skeptical at all, you'll be saying, well, wait a minute, Rob. If I gave like that, people can take advantage of me. If our church started giving like that, started doing that kind of thing, well, you'd have all kinds of people show up with their hands out, and they're going to be wanting it all, and they say, Jesus said to give, and we're going to have to give. Come on. Can we be taken advantage of? Can the church be taken advantage of? Yes, we can. I think that the church started like this and then learned some lessons along the way because we read some things in the letters about guidelines for this. Actually, I have cautions in point number 4 for you. So let me give you a few cautions I think the Scripture teaches about giving. Their experience was tempered as life went on. A, you decide. So these are cautions about how to give and what there's nothing that is imposed on people. It was up to the people themselves to decide. There was no external pressure applied for people to give. It was up to them to decide. And so the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the people in Corinth. They said they really wanted to help. There's a famine in Jerusalem. They raised their hand and said, we want to help those people in Jerusalem. But they had failed to take the offering and send it along. So Paul was encouraging them in Corinthians to, hey, let's get that together so we can help the folks in Jerusalem. And this is what he writes. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Here's the part. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So it's up to you to decide what you want to give. You look at your heart and decide what you want to give. How is God prompting your heart? Then you share accordingly. You decide. You provide. If you have needs in your own family, you should take care of them. Don't drive your mom down to church for a handout if you've got it within your means to help your mom, in other words. So the early church wanted to help widows, and that was one of the areas that they really helped people who are on their own. And when you were not married in that culture and you were older, you were on your own. You didn't have much. You needed support. And the church came along and said, we are going to help take care of widows. But some people could take advantage of that. And so the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, and basically saying, look, family takes care of family. Here's what he writes. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a pretty incredible statement. Worse than an unbeliever. If any woman who's a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Family takes care of family. Not only you decide, you provide as well for those in your family. See, you work. The church can be a place, if there's a church, is a place where there's a handout with no questions asked, we can get taken advantage of. There can be potential for abuse, and that happened in Thessalonica. And Paul writes in his first letter to the Thessalonians, he writes this, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So Paul saw an issue in Thessalonica. He writes to them and he says to them, look, work with your hands. Don't just kind of depend on one another like that. If you got the capacity to work, work. But they didn't get the memo. Because in 2 Thessalonians, he goes on to be a lot more pointed in that. Let's look at what he says here in 2 Thessalonians. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. When we were with you, we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have a right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. So obviously, they didn't get the memo in 1 Thessalonians. Paul had to be a lot more pointed in 2 Thessalonians and say, look, you've got to work, people. If you've got the capacity to work, you have to work. If you're able to work, you work, and don't depend, don't just laze around and take stuff from the food bank, from the church bank. Paul even says this amazing thing, stay away from those believers who can work but are idle. Amazing. He says, you work. And finally, D, you commit. You commit. And I get this admonition from 2 Corinthians 8. There's this start to all this generous giving. Where did this generous giving get up out of? See, Paul, again, is trying to stir the Corinthians into getting this gift together for the starving folks in Jerusalem. And he uses the Macedonian churches as an example. And those people in Macedonia were a lot more poor than the people in Corinth. Here's what Paul writes. For I testify that they, the Macedonians, gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. How? How did they exceed their expectations? They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then to us, and then by the will of God also to us. Their commitment to the Lord was first and foremost. They gave themselves to the Lord, and then out of that, God, it's all yours, they wanted to give generously. A few years ago, a theologian, Heiko Obermann, tells a story about visiting poor churches in rural China. He says this: a few years ago, I was with a group in Nanjing, China. On Sunday, we visited various churches in the city. An older Chinese woman now living in Los Angeles chose to visit a church across the river from Nanjing, a poor church composed of farmers. The 900 or so were present. Imagine that, 900 or so poor farmers gathered together in China. They wanted to hear a word from their sister from the States. And so Mrs. Chang got up and she brought greetings from her church in Los Angeles, and she went on to say how the Lord had added so many to the church, and they were currently building an addition onto their church because so many were coming to the Lord in Los Angeles. And after a word of blessing, she blessed them and then sat down. At the close of the worship time, Mrs. Chang was called back up to the front. Come on up, Mrs. Chang. The pastor said her words had thrilled their hearts, and they wanted her to have their morning offering to take home to the church in Los Angeles. And they gave her $140. 900 people, the extent of their entire offering, $140. You imagine how much money that is to them? It's like the widow's two small copper coins. And they're giving it all away because this sister has some neat work going on back in L.A. You think that those believers gave themselves to the Lord first before they did that? Do you think they were so committed to God that grew up out of their commitment to Him? That's the beginning of generosity. That's where it starts. They gave themselves to the Lord first. God, I'm yours, body, soul, spirit, checkbook, investments. I'm yours, all of it, everything I have. God, I'm just a manager. I'm just a steward of the things you gave to me. It all belongs to you. I just manage what you've given me for this period of time. Now, before we close, let me ask, why am I preaching this? I'm preaching this because we happen to be in the book of Acts, and this happened to be the next part of the book of Acts. There is nothing wrong with the giving in this church. Nothing. You guys are tremendously generous, but now with needs-based giving as well as regular giving that helps us stay afloat. I mean, it was the baby bottle campaign recently that we just finished, the 11,000 to HRC, the water wells a few years ago. Plus, there's this, and I don't know how many of you know this, this church gives, and it was the way when I came here, that when I first arrived 7 years ago, they were doing this as well. It's not because of me. Around, give or take, 30% of the income that comes into this church goes out to local and foreign missions. 30% to give away. I think that's one reason God is blessing us, honestly. You people are good. So I'm not saying this to try to shame you into anything, but maybe there might be room for improvement, maybe. Maybe, you know, R.G. Letourneau, he had a big earth-moving company. And R.G. Letourneau started out giving 10% to the Lord, and then 20, and then 30, and then 70. And then he ended up giving 90% of what he made to the Lord and lived on 10%. That's something gradually that he did. Maybe we can be challenged by R.G. Letourneau. Maybe we can, rather than roll our eyes when a need comes up, we can say, how's God going to provide this? I think there's room for improvement. Now, imagine that you and I are living at the end of the Civil War. You and I are from the North. We happen to be businessmen in the South. And we are dealing, because of the business we're going on in the South and the war is winding down, we have a lot of Confederate money. And we have to decide now what we're going to do with all that Confederate money. Now, knowing that the war is drawing to a close soon and looking like the North is going to win, what would be the smart thing to do with our Confederate money? Yeah, we would trade it in for U.S. dollars. Why? That's the only thing that's going to have value in a short while. When the war is over, that's the only currency of value. And all this stuff is going to be funny money, things that we'll put in a scrapbook and show our kids and grandkids the way it used to be. You and I are playing with and living on and investing with Confederate money. right now. In a short while, it will be worthless, just like King Tut's gold. In a short while, we can't take it with us. So what we should do is just hang on to enough to live and do what we have to do, knowing that the war is almost over. We're going to need a train ticket up north, and then we'll have U.S. dollars to spend, eternal dollars to spend. We will have real currency to spend when this life is over. Just like King Tut found out, we can't take it with us. We better trade it in. Now I'm going to ask you to do something that's counterintuitive, maybe even a risk. And that is, if you have a story of giving, and this is something we don't do very often, is talk about giving, not only giving to the church, but how giving has impacted our lives. If you have an example of how you have joy and excitement from the ability to give, I want to hear it. And I'm going to start, and this is something that happened to me. I'll let you think about that. Something that happened to me last week. I got an email from Partners International. You know Partners? You're familiar with that. They do ministry to unreached people groups all over the globe, and they partner with other ministries. Well, the people that we did the brick, remember the people that were indebted to the brick factories there, that same group has a ministry where they go in and they teach people how to sew, and they teach them basic life skills. And then when they pass that class, then they get a sewing machine. They give them a sewing machine, and not only they can make their own clothes, and they can sew for other people and make some money. And the people that are teaching them that are Christians who then, in the process of gaining their trust and helping them, share the good news of Jesus with them. At the bottom of that description was a button to hit donate now, and I couldn't hit that fast enough. Because I thought, what a win-win-win in this situation. You're helping poor people, you're helping them to subsist on their own, and you're telling them about Jesus. And I was grateful to be able to give to something like that. It just touches all my buttons anyway, in terms of what I like. And that was a time of joy for that. Now, without sharing amounts, does anybody have a situation or a time where they gave something and God led them to give? Again, we're taking a risk. Anybody? Linda, stand up and so we can hear you. Can you turn around and good. And Samaritan's Purse is like Johnny on the spot. When something happens, they're there. They're loading a plane and they're taking off. Great example for that. Anybody else? Do you have joy when given to Samaritan's Purse? Feeling good about it? Very cool. Yes, I can stand up and... Do you guys feel good doing that? Is that something that brings you joy? Absolutely. Yeah, very good. Anybody else? Mike. Yeah, warm and fuzzy. I like it when Big Mike is warm and fuzzy, that's for sure. Your giving, that's what your giving does. Not only are we supporting missionaries, we have enough to, at the end of the year, for special projects to give to them. Geraldine, stand up. Oh, you can't stand up, I'm sorry. Shout loud.
Waiting for you. I got transferred
Oh, wow. That's cool. What a great example. That's pretty cool. Very good. Anybody else? Just well, that's cool. What a neat example of something that is spontaneous, just here we've got and you need. That's very cool. Thank you for sharing. Anybody else? Yes, Mark. Stand up so we can hear you, Mark. Right, right. Is it a 20 and a 5 or a $25 bill? Which one? I'm just for clarification. To say. Okay. Pass it on, in other words, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very cool. Yes, Karen, stand up, please. Break your arm. Go ahead. Anybody else? Yes, Russ. How do you feel about helping her out?
It was very pleasing to serve God.
Yeah, very good. Last one. Anyway, Rick. Wow.
Unbelievable gifts. So there are those who are wealthy who give a substantial amount, and I don't even know, you know, how that affected their, you know, their whole accounts, you know, and stuff. But it can be a small amount or a large amount, and yet God works in such an incredible way. So we were recipients of a very incredibly generous gift, and gifts from others too. At that time, we were adopted. What a blessing.
Very good. Very good. You see, the kind of joy that comes when we see a need and meet it, like the early church, the kind of joy we can have if we're within our capacity to do something, we can. And by the way, we are forming a new care team here at the church to try to make sure that everybody has the care that they need, whether it's firewood or food or helping. And so you can pray for this care team and let us know in the church office if you know of a need that we don't know about, so that we can help meet that need. And we'll let you know, and I'm positive you people will rise to the occasion of meeting that need. The early church did. We can, and we are beginning to be just like them, which is pretty cool. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this example. They took Jesus literally and followed him wholeheartedly. They gave themselves to the Lord first and then to others. Lord, help us to be like that. Lord, we give ourselves to you. You own us. We belong to you. We're in your family. We're adopted. You've saved us. You've cleaned us up. You've helped us in so many ways, Lord. Everything we have is from you. Lord, help us not to hold on tightly to the things we have. Help us to be generous just like you are generous with us. Thank you, Lord, for the generosity of this church. Lord, we pray that we can excel even more for the sake of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.